rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, though through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, what a wonderful book this is, the book of Hebrews. I trust that many of you have read the book and have enjoyed it. We know that it's more than just another writing of man, isn't it? For all scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed. And it's profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But these are not just human words written on a page, as Peter will say, but these are actually the words of God. Paul will write to the Thessalonians, I'm so thankful that you received these things not as the words of men, but as what they really are, the words of God, and how powerful they are, how life-changing they are. Imagine that God himself, and no other book claims this, God himself wrote these words. Scripture tells us that the authors, that God breathed through them, those who penned. And so how magnificent it is through so many periods of years, so many thousands of years, that you would have so many different kinds of authors, so many different personalities that God had ordained, and would breathe through them the Spirit of God, and that they would all agree, that they would all unite over the period of years. Nothing so miraculous. And we know that there is not a word that is in error. I have oftentimes heard people say, well, Scripture contradicts and it's an error. Well, okay, but you need to show me what you're talking about in context, because I never talked with anybody that actually showed me in context and understanding what that text actually meant to say anything different than this is a magnificent, wonderful book. It is the words of God. So we are so thankful as we turn to every book, and you are very fortunate today, because if you actually just started coming to church, you started in a book with us, and we're not like in the middle of one, so we hope that you just stick with us. How many years do you think it'll be? Dave, you were asking me how far I'm going to get, and I was thinking read through verses 1 through 9, and then I said, no, 1 through 4. And then Dave says, well, I'm surprised we're going to get past the first verse. So, I don't know if that's faith or what is that? I'm going to take it as a compliment. Amen. Being narcissistic the way that I am. But as we come to Hebrews in chapter 1, what we see is something far more wonderful than we would ever and could ever imagine. It is a description of the name Son. We often make reference to the Son of God, and we say to ourselves, well, that's kind of a minor position, and God is declaring this is the greatest name that there is in all of the universe, the name Son of God. And we begin to realize just the value of this. Now, as we come to the book of Hebrews, just kind of in a broad view, and I was just thinking there are a lot of ways that I can approach this, and we could do a lot of laying of groundwork, you know, even going to the histories of Clement and Alexander and Origen, but we're not going to do that today. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about the purpose of this book. It's one of the things that I encourage all of you to do when you read in any of the books of the Bible. Ask yourself, because each book has a very distinctive purpose. And you have to ask yourself, what's the purpose of the book of Hebrews? And what is really clear in this particular book is that God is calling upon us to get something real, to get something permanent. Now, what he is doing is he's establishing that there is a way to be firm in your faith. But you have to be, as he will say throughout the book, anchored in what is real. One of the verses that we oftentimes quote from the book of Hebrews is, you have an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. That's what you need, an anchor for your soul, because the fact of the matter is that we are up and down. In fact, Scripture will oftentimes refer to man like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. By every wind and wave of doctrine. You hear one thing, of course, man likes to hear new stuff. It's one of the things we're looking at in Acts in chapter 17, where the people from Athens would oftentimes come to the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and they would always look for something new to talk about. And it's not very much unlike our day-to-day. But the problem is that though you may have a new philosophy or a new way of looking at things, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're actually right. So you could have a new concept of science, but it doesn't mean that you're actually right about it. And so what we understand is that truth is always what is called immutable. It never, never, never changes. Because if it changed, it wouldn't be truth. See, that's the wonderful thing about truth. It just never changes. It's an absolute. So as we come to Scripture, we begin to understand that there are these absolutes that make us firm. One of the reasons why we're not firm is we're believing in all kinds of different things. And I oftentimes have people ask me, how can I remain firm in doing what is right? Because if we're honest with ourselves, almost anybody, I don't care who you are, almost anybody can do the right thing for a short time. I've known a lot of really bad people, but they could do the right thing for a short time if, in fact, it benefited them. And we realize that you can, by virtue of fleshly resolve, decide, oh, I'm going to do the right thing, at least for show, if for no other reason. I mean, if you go to a restaurant, I mean, you could have a person, this is really a miserable person, they hate their family, they're divorced, all kinds of terrible things, but they're going to be smiling at you while they're serving that food so they can get a bigger tip. So the fact of the matter is that people can do good for a short time. But the question is, how can I do the right thing all the time? What changes my perspective? What causes me to actually want to do the right thing? And what the book of Hebrews is going to tell you is that endurance is not a resolve of the flesh. It is not you saying, I'm just going to do the right thing. What he's going to tell you is that if you anchor in the flesh, that you're anchored in, and he'll actually use these kind of metaphors, you're anchored in shadows. And shadows aren't very good anchors. They just don't hold you. He'll even talk about symbolism. In fact, the Jewish faith, you have the tabernacle, all the things that are in the tabernacle. He says those things were pictures, but they were never meant to be the solid. What is that which is substantive is your faith in Christ. And he's going to explain to us how that works. So it's one of the reasons why the book of Hebrews is so important in your life, because you actually begin to understand, okay, what is this change that comes into a person? Why is it that this person once did this and now he is so radically changed that he doesn't seem like the same person? Isn't that what Paul says in Corinthians? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And yet, for some reason, we perceive that it's about resolve. It's not about resolve. My heart has changed. Something inside of me changed. Inexplicable, yes, I'll agree with you on that. But God has changed my heart. And that's what we proclaim. We proclaim a message of a power that goes beyond our imagination. And what the book of Hebrews is going to say is that this power to change you is this power that will keep you enduring to the end. You'll stay faithful to the end. One of the great problems that Paul continually had with so many of the people that weren't anchored in that which was real is that they were falling away from the faith. How is it that a person goes to church one day and then he goes, I don't want to do it anymore? I would say because he's not anchored in the real. There was nothing real that he was a part of his life to begin with. Paul will make this statement in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to the Galatians. I'm amazed, he says, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. I mean, Paul's just dumbfounded. He's amazed. In fact, one of the statements that he makes in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Galatians is, who has bewitched you? Are you under the spell of somebody? Are you nuts? Why would you leave the one that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? I don't understand how that could happen. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 15, you once seemed to have a spirit of blessing, but it seems to have left you. So what he's telling us is that there are some of those that, you know, for a moment they seem to be right on target, and then not long afterwards they seem to be so far off base. John will write this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. What he's saying is that which is genuine, that which is real, is always, always, always lasting, because that which is real is immutable. It doesn't change. It's absolute. It is firm. So if, in fact, it's back and forth, what is the problem? We're not on the real. In Hebrews, if you look with me in chapter 2, in verse 3, his statement is, as he begins to talk about this great salvation that he proclaims through Christ, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect? It's an interesting word, because the word neglect is going to be throughout the book of Hebrews. Neglect. Neglect. Neglect isn't in the vocabulary of a person who has genuinely changed. Neglect's not there. That's why he says, do not forsake or neglect the assembling of yourselves together. What is he talking about? Well, you don't neglect the body of Christ if, in fact, you're truly a part of the body of Christ. So the evidence of something that's real is always going to be consistent. It's not going to neglect. In fact, one of the statements that he makes, if you look with me in chapter 3 of Hebrews, is that he does a comparison, interesting, of Moses and Christ in this. But he says in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Watch the phrase, or the little word, if. That's a pretty big word, isn't it? If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. So what's the evidence that you are actually of the household of God? Well, you remain firm until the end. You hold fast. And he'll state this again in chapter 3, in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if, see it again, if we hold fast. See, that's a continuance, isn't it? Fast, the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. That's why in chapter 6, verse 6, he talks about, well, we're not of those that fall away. In fact, his statement will be in chapter 10. He says, so we're not of those that shrink back. We don't shrink back. This is a part of our, this is who we are. You know, it's like telling a person not to be who they are. That's, how can I not be a follower of Christ? That's who I am. I have the Spirit of Christ within me, and I just can't be unfaithful. In fact, his statement will be in chapter 7 that we have a great high priest who has sanctified us and perfected us forever. And that doesn't mean that you and I are walking around perfect, but what it means is that we've been set apart, and there's something in our lives that has made us different forever, and God will ultimately perfect us in that day. So we believe in a power that goes far beyond. And let me just say this, that the emphasis of the book, therefore, is that I can't make this happen through legalism, through a bunch of rules and regulations. That's going to wear you out. It's going to beat you up. And that's where Paul will say, as we've been reading with the men in Galatians, you know, it's for freedom that Christ came, to set you free from this. Because the law, the only thing the law could do is to point you out that you're a sinner. And the law does that very well. So I go down through the law, I go, okay, I missed that one up there, I missed that one up there. So I know that very well. But what the Spirit of God can do is it can change your want to. When the Spirit of Christ comes in me, then I'm changed. And something real comes inside of me. Something, someone real and true and faithful comes in. And I become a faithful person to that which is good and godly, which, you know, I'm not that person. I was not that person. Something happened to me. And so what we preach, as Paul will say, is Christ. We don't preach ourselves. And it's the one thing that makes our faith far different than all other faiths. Because all of the faiths are talking about your resolve and your ability to change your life. And if people would just be honest with themselves, they'd just say, you know what, that doesn't work. I'm still the same person I am. I mean, you can make some minor changes and you can put on a facade and you can, but you're still who you are inside. You still think the same way that you've always thought. But I can tell you this, when Christ comes in and changes your life, you change. Now, what's interesting is in the Gospels, Christ actually gives this parable of the soils. He talks about the bad soils, and then he finally ends up with the good soil. And what he's talking about, of course, is the fact that the Word of God is thrown out like seed, and it only takes root in what is the good soil, that the bad soil doesn't receive the seed. His statement, and I want you to look with me in Mark chapter 4. And the evidence of the bad soil is that it just cannot seem to bear fruit. Nothing seems to take root. And if you look with me, we'll read. In fact, we won't go into much depth with the first, which was by the wayside or by the roadside. But I want you to pick up with me in verse 16 as we now hear Christ explaining his parable. And he says this in verse 16. And in a similar way, these are the ones, he begins to talk about, whose seed was sown in rocky places. Now, that's a bad soil because it doesn't take seed very well. Who, when they hear the word, this is the analogy, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. Rocky soil takes the seed. Yeah, I'll take the seed. But they have no firm root in themselves, but are only, what's the phrase there? Temporary. Then, when affliction and persecution arises, the word immediately falls away. Persecution. Well, I didn't know it was going to be hard to do the right thing. Well, that, you know what that shows me? You were never real. It was all facade. He goes on and explains another one. And others, verse 18, these are the ones whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. And yet, verse 19, how does it describe? The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Why is he called deceitfulness of riches? Because riches promise you everything. You'll be happy. That liar. Not going to be happier. Your relationships will be better. That's not true. The deceitfulness of riches promises you things. You'll never die. If you have enough money, you'll never die. That's not true. Rich people die every day. See, but the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, they begin to enter in and they choke out the word. In other words, a person, you know, comes and they go, well, that sounds like pretty good stuff. You know, I think I'm listening to that stuff. And are you real about it? And kind of thinking about it. And they go out and they go, I love this stuff. And their desires for the world begins to choke out. And after a while they go, I don't even remember going to church. I can't remember the last time I went to church. What happened? The things of this world began to choke out. Now their perception is that they're going to live forever, as Psalm 49 says. The thought is, well, I'm going to live forever, so I don't have to worry about that. But that's not true either. So Scripture begins to reveal that there are those that aren't lasting, and so what's the reason for that? Well, Hebrews actually going to tell us the reason for that is you're just not real. You're not anchored in what is real. What is it that will change you? What is it that will cause real to happen in your life? And Hebrews is going to tell us, and we're going to look specifically at these first four verses, it is the Son of God. It is the Son of God. Read with me as we pick up in Hebrews, and we'll pick up in this very first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. It starts off almost sounding like the Gospel of John in John chapter 1. He starts off by stating, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, many portions probably be translated in the Greek, many portions, many times. And in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us, eschatos, where we get the word eschatology, where it's talking about Revelation, right? in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In the Old Testament, we see the power of God. I mean, with Moses spoke through a burning bush. I mean, there were times that he spoke up at the mountain. There were times that he spoke to the prophets, through the prophets. But in these last days, what we begin to see is that all of those things, like even John the Baptist, were announcing, they were precursors of God coming to earth. What an amazing, of course, we oftentimes quote that wonderful text in John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now, I want to emphasize once again that simple word, Word, because with the Greek, the logos, or where we oftentimes get the word that which is logical, was actually a Stoic word. And what they perceived was is that there was a force in the universe of order. And that force brought the cosmos, or another word for order, brought order into the universe. They believed there was a force. They didn't believe that it was necessarily a God, but they believed there was a force. The Stoics actually believed that. John says, you're absolutely right. There is a force that has brought all things in order. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. That is to say, the Logos, that is to say, logic and order and thought. In other words, everything that's been created was not a mistake. It wasn't an oops. It wasn't an explosion. It was a purpose. Everything has a purpose. I mean, don't you think it's amazing? Even when you consider the fact that we have these things called eclipse, and what an amazing thing that that moon, even though it's a very different distance than the sun, can just be the right size to eclipse that. Now, isn't that interesting? How could that happen? How could it happen that the tilt of the earth is just right for us to exist? We've been looking for another place that has that same kind of tilt and that same kind of distance from the sun, but isn't it funny that we just haven't been able to find? And that moon is just such a time clock for the seasons. And it's an amazing phenomenon, not to mention the little details of the place that we live in. And so what God is declaring, that he was thoughtful in everything he created, that thought was in this. What's amazing to the Stoics is that he'll declare in John chapter 1, is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That thought, that heart, that logic of God loved you. And he took on flesh. Who is Jesus? The one who spoke the worlds into existence. The text will literally say in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Oh yeah, a little parenthetical phrase at the very end. What does he say? Through whom also he made. What an amazing statement that is. Through whom also he made the world. Now, I want you, if you would, in your Bibles, because we understand that the original was really out of Greek, and the description of the Greek language is so descriptive because it really reveals the nuances of what Scripture is all about. That was the sovereignty of God that would use that ancient language, which is now dead, to begin to describe these truths. But the word "world," if you just take a moment, would you underline that word? Because it is where we oftentimes, and it will many times be translated ages. It can be translated universe. It can be actually translated eternity, which is an interesting combination. It is probably, if you were to spell it in the English language, be spelled something like I-O-N, Ion. And it is the Greek word that really describes not only a sense of all things that are created, but it describes all things that have any facsimile of life, anything that pertains to anything of anything. The best description that one translator or theologian gave it is, it is translated this way, it is the immeasurable content of immeasurable time. That's a phenomenal word, isn't it? The passage is literally telling us that this Son not only created all things, but in Him we live and breathe and have our existence. Colossians will actually tell us in Colossians 1 verse 16, through Him all things were made for Him and by Him. So who is this Jesus? Well, He's your Creator. He is the one who made all things for you. And one of the great messages of the Gospel of John, as well as Hebrews here at the very beginning, as well as Colossians chapter 1, is telling us that not only was all creation made with great thought, but all creation was made because He loved you. I mean, as you look in the garden in particular in the creation, it says, and God created this and it was good, and God created this and it was good, and God created this and it was good. And then the final day comes and it was very good, and He places man in the center of the best of the best. Now, how in the world do you get anything out of that but that God loves you and that God loves man? See, that's why Scripture says when He finally sends His Son, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that if you'll believe in Him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting. That's how much He loves you. But He's been telling you that He loves you all the way through creation. Everything that's created is God saying, I love you. But you haven't been listening to Him. So in these last days, He sent His Son. Because you have not been listening. I have not been listening. And God begins to display His love for us. While we're yet sinners, Scripture says, Christ will die for us. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, through whom also He appointed, we'll put it this way, He has established rightful owner and possessor of all things. By the way, who do you need to get right with? Possessor and owner of all things. Through whom also He made immeasurable content of immeasurable times, all things. I think one of my favorite texts that really describes God creating is found in the Psalms, not in Genesis. If you take a moment, read it with me. Keep your finger in Hebrews because we're going to jettison right back. But if you look with me in Psalm 33, what a great text. No wonder the psalmist says, you know, I'm going to sing praise to God because, wow, is he something else. Psalm 33 reads this way in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. How do you do that? Yeah. Hebrews will actually tell us in chapter 11, by faith we understand that all things were created out of nothing. By the word of His mouth. It's amazing. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters and the sea together as a heap. He lays the deeps as storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. Often kind of getting this debate, you know, with that whole evolution debate. You know, don't you know those rocks are millions and millions and millions of years old? How could they be 6,000 years old? I go, well, you know, when God creates a rock, how old do you think it is when He creates a rock? When God created a tree, how old was that tree? When God created a man, he was one day old, but he wasn't wearing diapers. So how is it that when God speaks, they're just all, it's all there? It's just all there. I mean, how many rings did the tree have in it? I don't know. But when God created, He spoke and it was done. And it stood fast. light instantly came from those stars and approached my eyeball. Well, it takes millions and millions of years for that light to come, not that day. Because he spoke and it was done. And it stood fast. He commanded. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans, which is interesting. It's an interesting parallel that he's giving. He's going, okay, so you people, you have philosophies and counsels. How has it changed through the years? Well, it's changed through the years. He goes, my counsel hasn't changed. When I say something, it's the same. And I am so thankful that it doesn't change. I mean, the fact that he says he loves me, aren't you thankful that doesn't change? For God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The immutable God, the God who doesn't change. Everlasting Father. That's a wonderful truth. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people from whom he's chosen his inheritance. He looks down the sons of man. He knows what they're thinking. So Hebrews, if you go back to chapter 1, he is the heir of all things, through whom also he made absolutely everything. And then it goes on and describes his character within this particular verse. And boy, this verse 3 is so packed with so much marvelous and wonderful theology. It's a wonderful statement that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. The statement goes something like this: God's eternal purpose was accomplished through Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose accomplished through, because he was the Word of God. Now, in a way, what Hebrews verse 3 is going to explain is, how did that happen? What does that look like? And in a way, it kind of gives us a description. Because the phrase is in verse 3, and he, that is Christ, that is the Son of God, he is the radiance, or another way of putting it is, he is the shining forth of his glory. Another way of putting it would be like the sun that has the rays, and it would be like he is the rays of his glory. So are the rays ever detached from the sun? No, they are ever a part of. But what the rays do is they give us the benefit of the sun without the destructive power of the sun. So you feel the warmth of the sun. You see the light of the sun. That's why John 1 will say, in him is light, and the light was the life of men. Where did that come from? God. It's all part of God. That's who God is. He is the, we describe it properly here, he is the shining forth of his glory. Look at the next phrase. He is the exact representation of his nature. That's a great phrase. It literally is saying that he is a precise reproduction, more specifically, of that which is real about God. Because one of the things that we understand is though man was proclaiming the truth of God, i.e. the prophets were proclaiming the truth of God, that no matter how they proclaimed it, they were still men. And so what you would see and how you would perceive the message would be very different from what God really meant. For instance, Elijah was a great prophet. He's a very godly man. He's a very righteous man. But, I mean, let's be truthful. As James tells us, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And let's be truthful. He had a bit of a temper. So that if you were to come up to Elijah, just like if you were to come up to John the Baptist, I mean, the Pharisees were saying, that John the Baptist, he's a pretty mean guy. Jesus seems to like to be with people, but that John the Baptist, he seems to be pretty mean. And if you were to, say, use those individuals as that which would define God, you would almost have to say, well, God has a pretty bad temper. Now, everything they were saying was true. And everything we're saying was the Word of God, but the vessels, we weren't really getting a clear meaning. But imagine the ray itself coming to earth, and we, as John will say, beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten from the heart of God came to earth. And for the first time, we saw God. Now, the phrase that's used in here is, if you look with me, he is a representation of hypostasis. I want you to underline the word nature. He is the exact representation of his nature. What that is literally talking about is it is talking about substance. In other words, we get to see the real. When we talk about substance, we talk, it's interesting, he'll use the same word, hypostasis, in chapter 11. And his statement will be, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. What he's going to say is, his faith is the real. Your faith in Christ is what's real. Everything else is, well, here again, I mean, you can just go through the plethora of possibilities. You think of anything that you might trust in other than God, and you tell me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you don't have to worry about your eternal soul, that's going to pull you through forever. And you realize, and you come to that conclusion, those things aren't real. So God turns to us and he goes, let me anchor you in something real. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God and has created all things eternal by his breath. Now the reason he wants you to understand this, and I want you to read with me. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of all that is real. We'll put it that way. And look at the next phrase. He upholds, you can put in there, he preserves, he sustains everything by the word of his power. In other words, why are you breathing right now? You're sustained by the word of his power. He's allowed oxygen to even fill the earth. Remember, we were just reading with Isaiah, why do you regard man whose breath is in his nostrils? He can't even produce his own oxygen. He needs the oxygen, but not God. But God is the one, through Christ, he sustains all things. Now, why is Hebrews telling me this? Because Hebrews is introducing you to the sustainer. Hebrews is introducing you to the preserver. Hebrews is introducing you to the breath of life that keeps one going, that never fails. And what Hebrews is going to interject within the text is, you can not only not live without him, you cannot be sustained without him, you cannot persevere without him, you will not remain without him. And why you and I have to have the Spirit of God within us is, if you want to go on living, you've got to have something real, and you've got to have something sustaining, and you've got to have something that's eternal that will not fade away. And Hebrews is declaring, he's the one. He's the one. For by his nature, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And now he goes on and explains why God has so ordained that this one be the source of all things. It is because he hates everything that is destructive, and he loves everything that is good. The phrase goes something like this. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is the statement, he has given him the highest position. Of course, we read in Philippians, he's given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. For by him and through him are all things made, and all things exist for him. Having become, watch the phrase in verse 40, much better. I need to really emphasize this. Far beyond your imagination. You know, people like to kind of put angels in the same category as the Son of God. Hebrews goes, not anywhere close. Not anywhere close. Because the phrase that he uses here, and I want you to take special note of it, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited, watch the phrase here, a more excellent name. Now, underline the word more excellent, and I'm going to show you a parallel, if I could. Go back at verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds. See the word upholds? Okay, underline the word upholds, then go back down, now back to more excellent. That is the same root word. And what I'm telling you is that what he's describing is the upholder. Why is his name more excellent? Because angels don't uphold you. Angels don't create. Angels don't sustain. But Jesus sustains all things, upholds all things, preserves all things by the word of his power. This is why Scripture always tells us, don't worship angels. Don't do that. Colossians tells us very clear. Going to Revelation tells us very clear. Do not do that. But what it tells us is every knee will bow to the Son. Why? Because he upholds all things. And that's why his name is more excellent. Because his name is the name of bringing forth, of preserving. He is the surpassing kind that goes, to put it in human words, we're not even in the same league. And that fundamental principle, he's going to hit over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Why? Because he wants you to know who you have in order to have any kind of sustaining power. Because no sustaining power comes through the worship of angels. No sustaining power comes through religion. No sustaining power comes through any of the venues of man. That sustaining power only comes through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Bible will tell us it's by the Spirit of God's Son that he will breathe within us. And the question now is, how do you receive that? See. Romans, Paul will tell us, but as many as received him. See. John will tell the same phrase at the very beginning of John chapter 1. As many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And guess what happens? At that moment, you breathe in the Spirit of Son. You become Son. This is why John will say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. You have the eternal breath in you. And the question would be, how do I know? I can tell you how you know. Because there's something that has changed in your heart. That now you begin to love the things that God loves. Now you begin to love the people that God loves. Now you begin to love the Word of God that God loves. And now you have changed and you can't leave. I can't leave. If I wanted to abandon you people, I couldn't. The Spirit of God's faithfulness is not me. There's nothing good that dwells in me. But when I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior, he put the Spirit of faithfulness in me. He put the Spirit of God's Son within me. And I tell you, something changed in my life. Am I perfect in this flesh? No. In this flesh, once again, dwells nothing good. But I can tell you that the Spirit of God is within me and my heart will not let me let it go. Just won't. And I am drawn to people that love God. I'm drawn to people who love God. I used to be drawn to people that love serving. I'm not drawn to them anymore. I mean, it's okay, but I'm drawn to those who love Christ. Yeah. And what a difference that makes, isn't it? So Hebrews is going to plug you in the enduring, the everlasting. And what better way to do that than to introduce you to the Son? Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks. This wonderful passage that introduces us to life, the breath of life, and how wonderful it is that you would allow us to breathe in the eternal Spirit of your Son, that we might not perish, but that we might have everlasting life. As Paul would declare in Romans chapter 8, for we no longer have the spirit of fear that would bind us, but we have the spirit of adoption, whereby we have cried out, Abba, Father. We're your kids. We've been transformed. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you've never done this. Perhaps you have revealed the truth of this by virtue of the fact that you just can't seem to change the patterns of your life, nor can you seem to really want to do the right things. But I can tell you this, that though in this flesh, as long as you live in this flesh and until the Lord takes you home, you're going to be struggling with it. At the moment that you turn to the Lord and say, you know what, I believe that you love me, and I believe that I'm the sinner. I believe that you're the perfect one. I'm the bad guy. And I believe that you love me so much that you, your heart, your thoughts, your love for me came to earth, took on flesh, and paid the penalty for every one of my sins. I believe that. And I receive this gift. And I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but you tell me that you're going to somehow breathe in the Spirit of your Son in me, and I'm going to see things differently. Now, if you sit in that chair and you try to figure that out, it's not going to work. And we wanted you to know very clearly today, we're not asking you to join the church. We're not even asking you to stay. But we're asking you to get real with God and get right with His Son. And today, if you'll receive Him, you'll become children of God, sons of God, and have everlasting life. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you will believe in Him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. You've just breathed in the Sustainer. You pray a sunny place.
Early in the morning till late. All that I need is you.
That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? All that I need is you. Just want to remind all of us old people that over 50s is going to be meeting at Carol and Harold's house tomorrow night. So what time is that?
6:30.
6:30. Thank you very much. Lord bless you this week.